And in his mind, it wasn't to improve in our environment. He said to survive. That's how he thought of what he viewed from what he had seen and what he had learned from mankind. This kind of thought pervades many of the areas of our society. It's in the songs. It's in the poetry. When I was in grade 11 and 12, when we remembered Remembrance Day at school, the principal played a song over the public address system. It was called The Universal Soldier. It was written by actually a Canadian in 1964 and popularized by a Scottish songwriter, a songwriter and singer by the name of Donovan. It was called The Universal Soldier. And I won't read you the whole thing. It's quite interesting, but it indicates where the minds of a lot of people were. He starts off by saying he's 5 foot two and he's 6 foot five. He fights with missiles and with spears. He's all of 31 and he's only 17. He's been a soldier for 1,000 years. And what he's doing is he's covering all time. And he's looking at mankind and saying, this can be anybody, absolutely anybody, and it has been virtually everybody. And then he goes in and he say in the next verse, and he talks about these soldiers, they come from every imaginable background, Catholic, Hindu, atheist, etc. The next verse goes on to say he comes from every country you want to name, and he names several. The next verse, he's fighting for every cause you can think of, for democracy, for communism, for peace, for every imaginable reason. And the last two verses say, but without him, how would Hitler have condemned him at Dachau? Without him, Caesar would have stood alone as a weapon of the, he's the one who gives his body as a weapon of the war. And without him, all this killing can't go on. He's a universal soldier, and he really is to blame. His orders come from far away no more. They come from here and there, and you and me. And brothers, can't you see this is not a way we put an end to war? And those kind of sentiments have been around in our own generation. They have been in every generation before that, for that matter. Because why? Because it's in man's nature. It's something that does not seem to stop. And we ask ourselves, what are we doing? Some, like the scientist and the songwriter that I just relayed to you, point the finger and say, look, we can't keep going on this way. Einstein says, if we're going to survive, we need a substantially new way of thinking. Songwriters like the one I described say, we can't go on like this. We can't put an end to war like this. So, where do we go from here? At Remembrance Day, there's a three-word phrase that's on posters, it's on the airwaves, it's everywhere you go. What's that little phrase that we hear about on Remembrance Day? It's lest we forget. Lest we forget. And I would imagine that in many people's minds, when they hear that phrase, they're thinking about things like, lest we forget the conflicts that have gone on, all those who died fighting for their country, for their families, for what they believe to be true, remembering the price that was paid for our freedom, wherever the place may be. And it is unfortunate that that kind of sentiment, this kind of national remembrance and recognition, doesn't put an end to war. But it hasn't, and it doesn't, and it won't. Why? Why is there still the bloodshed? Why is there still the fear? Why is there still the horrors of war? Why are there still evil dictators? Why is there slaughter like we saw a couple of years ago in Rwanda? Slaughters of thousands and thousands and thousands of people, literally. And there's many nations in countries in Africa where that type of slaughter is going on for a number of different reasons right now. Why have there never been effective solutions to what's going on? The most significant reason why is because all previously fostered solutions, all other attempts to move away from the atrocity of war, has been based on human resolutions and on human motives. Now, I just want to go backwards just for a moment and go back to that little phrase that we were thinking about a minute ago, the one that we hear at Remembrance Day, lest we forget. Now, there's probably a few here this evening. There's probably a few here this evening that would be able to identify where that phrase likely came from. But I would think the majority of us probably don't know. I'm guessing. I might be wrong. Well, the phrase as it is known today comes from 1897. It had nothing to do with World War I at that point, obviously. And it was most notably used by Rudyard Kipling in his poem called The Recessional. And you think, well, so what? What's that got to do with what we're considering this evening? Actually, I think it has a fair bit to do with what we're considering this evening, because of how he used that phrase, lest we forget, and what it meant at the time that he penned those words. Now, I looked it up in an encyclopedia on the internet, and they had a few words preceding the poem, and I'm just going to read them to you. It's interesting. It says, "The history of Western Christendom shows a recurrent pattern. When nations rise to wealth and power, they're inclined to forget their God. The understanding was that it was divine providence that brought them the material and spiritual blessings that nurtured them into a position of greatness among the nations." Here are the telling lines of Rudyard Kipling's poem. The line, "Lest we forget," says it was God who enabled the British to be the empire they then were. It was written for the Queen's Jubilee. The phrase later passed into common usage after World War I, becoming linked to Remembrance Day observations. And it's interesting, like I said, because of what it meant at the time it was penned. Because it brings us really to the point we're getting to this evening. Now again, I'm not going to read you the whole poem, but at the end of, it's five verses long, at the end of the first four verses, the last line is, "Lest we forget, lest we forget." And I'll give you a little smattering of it. "The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sink the fire. Lo, our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." And then the final verse, "For the heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Amen." That's what Rudyard Kipling wrote. So what is it? What is it? Lest we forget what? Well, what Rudyard Kipling was talking about when he wrote that was lest we forget God. Sure, there were fallen in the wars. But what he was writing about was lest we forget God. And that's where we come tonight. What is it that we've forgotten in the equation of the things that we've just been talking about? Have we left him out of our lives? We are now at a crossroad, a very critical crossroad for every one of us as individuals. We have come to a point where we basically have three ways to go, as I see it, just like the little Mercedes logo that has three little spokes. The one direction is that we reject God for whatever reason and his word. The second is that we accept there is a God who created all life and that the Bible is his true inspired word. And the third one is to honestly say, I'm not sure yet. For those whose direction at the moment is, I reject God and the Bible, then this evening is certainly not of interest to that listener, because this is a Bible presentation, and the one thing it requires of you is that you are prepared to consider what the Bible has to say. So I'm going to assume that that's not the case for anybody here, because your presence to me indicates that you haven't discarded God completely. So if you're not sure, then the Bible has a solution for your consideration, and we're very glad that you're here this evening. If you do believe in the God of the Bible, in his inspired word, and in his message, it's wonderful to have you with us as well. But those are the two ways that we'll be assuming this evening. And we're in that position where throughout our lives we have to make a choice which of those three directions that we are going. And it can change in people's lives. So it's a challenge for each one of us. And I would like to clarify what we mean by the title this evening, The Ultimate Solution. Solution to what? Well, so far I've focused mostly on wars, on conflicts, on what the phrase is commonly used, man's inhumanity to man. But the solution to what? If it's ultimate, it means more than just one or two things. And in fact, the simple and the truthful answer is to every possible problem that you've ever experienced or know of, including death itself. And that may seem like a very bold statement, but it is in truth exactly what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible promises. It says that that time will come upon this earth. In fact, that time spoken of is detailed in most of the books in the Bible. So if you were to read the Bible, you cannot possibly miss it, because it's there over and over and over and over again by many different writers, all saying the same thing, because it is an inspired word of God. You can't possibly miss it. So I want to jump back for a moment and say, remember a little while ago when we posed the question, why has any of man's solutions not been a solution at all when it comes to conflict? And we said that all previous efforts have been those of men and women, have been from mankind. The ultimate solution, and we would put before you this evening, is very real. It will happen regardless of what mankind decides they want to do, because it's not left to man's control. Because it is very different from what we have witnessed to date. It is very different because it is God's solution. The God who created heaven and earth. The God who controls all things. the God who can therefore change all things, the God who has promised he will change all things. He can do what collective human conscience couldn't do with the remembrance of World War I, for instance. He can do what mankind couldn't do with powerful leaders that are put forward amongst men and women. God has a plan and he has a purpose with the earth and with mankind upon it. And we read about it a little earlier from Isaiah chapter 45. It was a message that God had sent through Isaiah to tell who was really in control, regardless of what was going on in the nations around them. Remember what it said? It said in verse 18 these words, "This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 19 is interesting because it says, "I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness." These things are known. He says at the end of verse 19, "I declare, I speak truth, and I declare what is right." Verse 21 that we read, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none but me." And the plea in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There is no other. That's the thing that we look at first. God is stating his authority. He created the ends of the earth. He created everything. And if you can believe what the Bible teaches about creation, why should it be so amazing that he could do anything he wants with this earth? And he says he will. And he has a timeline that won't change. It's not like he's sitting, that God is in heaven trying to decide what to do with the earth. He has a timeline. Everything has a purpose. He set a day when he's going to change this world from the way we know it to be now. And he says so in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, which reads, "For he set a day in the which he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And of course, that is referring to Jesus Christ, whom he did raise from the dead. He has appointed a day. There is a set time. And it's interesting, in the last book of the Bible, when Jesus is relating the revelation to John, and we find this in Revelation 21, verse 5, where we read, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true." The word of God says, "I am making everything new, not like it is now." If we're prepared to believe the words of God, then this is what is coming. The kingdom of God, though, upon this earth, isn't only a solution to the war and to the killing. Like I said a moment ago, it is the solution to every conceivable thing that we would see as a problem. There are many places in the Bible that speak about the details of the kingdom. There's such things as in Isaiah chapter 35, physical changes to the earth that are described, that the burning sand will become pools of water and the thirsty ground, bubbling springs, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In other words, it'll be a very fertile earth. There'll be perfection in climates. We won't have the problems we have now in that area. And Ezekiel and Isaiah both talk about water flowing in different directions because parts of the land will be elevated and parts of them will be lowered. The whole face of the earth will be different. He talks about in Isaiah chapter 11 about harmony between all the animals, which is different from the way things are now. So this isn't just different for people. The whole world is new. It talks about the wolf lying down with the lamb in verse 6 of Isaiah 11. The leopard will lie down with the goat and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child shall lead them. And in verse 9, he summarizes what he's been saying there, and he says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A completely new regime. It's what Jesus said, I'm making everything new. That's what the Bible teaches about this particular time. And you remember when we read in Isaiah 45 where God says, I haven't done this thing in secret. Well, I want to just pause for a couple of minutes here and think about Canada and our awareness and the people that we are familiar with and their awareness. It's interesting to me that in Canada, news of intervention by God to change the way the world is now is not really news at all. Or at least it shouldn't be news at all. Oh, it may not be understood by a lot of people, but it certainly shouldn't be news. Well, why? Well, few years ago that I was in elementary school, but when I was in elementary school, in the public school system, I can't remember what happened in junior high, but that's another story. In elementary went, in my particular elementary school, went from grade 1 to grade 6. And every morning, a student from grade 6 was assigned, pre-assigned a reading, and they would go down to the principal's office, start of the day, and they would read a portion of the Bible over the public address system, which everybody heard. And I believe it was then followed by O Canada. And then the PA was shut off, and every room individually said the Lord's Prayer. That's what we started every day. Now, I know that that is probably no longer done anywhere in Canada, in elementary schools, or maybe not anywhere. But my point in this is that there were a number of generations, and that's just Canada. I know similar things were done in Britain as well. I can't say beyond that because I don't know. But there are generations of people who were exposed to, if nothing else, the Lord's Prayer. And if you weren't exposed in a manner like that, you might have heard about it in school. You probably had some kind of connection to the Lord's Prayer, or at least heard of it from a religious service. It might even have been a funeral that you heard it. Or it might even have been a movie. I don't know, but it's certainly out there. When people talk about the Lord's Prayer, it's advertised, it's there. Now, that prayer is rather interesting because why do we have it? Well, it's because the disciples of Jesus Christ, one day they said to Jesus, teach us to pray. Now, they knew the mechanics of prayer, but they realized with Jesus there was a great deal of impact when he prayed. There was something that perhaps they were missing. And he said, teach us to pray. So Jesus did. And he says, when you pray, basically this is what you say. And he gave them the elements of how we should approach God. And the first one was approaching God with reverence and respect. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next thing that he said? The next thing after giving God the due honor, due his name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is not an uncommon phrase in Canada, I don't think. Some people may not have heard it, but I doubt that it's very many. It is that kingdom that Jesus says this is what you pray for when you pray, that the Bible speaks of over and over and over again. Like I said before, in almost every book of the Bible, it speaks of this kingdom to come. It's of premier importance in the prayer of Jesus Christ. Well, that's one area, but there's also things like George Frideric Handel. He wrote a lot of music. One of the more commonly identifiable I wouldn't say pieces of music, compilation of music that he put together was called the Messiah, commonly called by many Handel's Messiah. Now, he, of course, wrote the music, but he didn't write the words. The words of Handel's Messiah, as it is called, are word for word words out of the Bible. Well, what is Handel's Messiah about? Well, Handel's Messiah is about the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? It's Jesus Christ. And it becomes very apparent because of the words that he uses, the verses that he chooses, the verses that he pulls out of the Bible. It talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about his return. It talks about resurrection from the dead. It talks about God's kingdom upon the earth. It talks about changes to the earth. Every valley shall be exalted and the rough places plain, etc. It talks about how bright this hope is. I know that my Redeemer liveth, is in the Messiah. All these things encompass, in short, the hope of the Bible. And the Messiah is heard by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people, at least in Canada, at least in North America, beyond that I can't say, every year, particularly around Christmas time. Well, why? Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ the Messiah, and Christmas is given to understand by most of Western society to identify with the birth of Jesus Christ. So we often see Handel's Messiah presented at that time. And when you think about that as well, whether it's understood or not depends on the listener, but around Christmas time there's Christmas carols. Some of those carols deal with the birth of Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ. Many, many of those carols, unlike Handel's Messiah, are inaccurate because they don't quote the Bible and they muddle things up. But when you compare it with Bible, there are several of them that do contain Bible truths. You hear them on the airways, you walk into a mall, you hear the Christmas carols, Noel, Noel, born is the King of Israel, right? Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Well, we know who was born. Was he ever king? Was he ever king upon the earth? And the answer is no. So what are we talking about? What are the carols about? What is Handel's Messiah about? Well, if you listen closely enough to the words of Handel's Messiah, you'll catch on anyway, because they're there. But what it's talking about is what Jesus said when he was standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says in John 17:37, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify of the truth." So from the words of Jesus, this is why I'm here. And that kingdom promised so many years ago is still the promise of the Bible, that Jesus will return and become the king of that kingdom. There's many places in the Bible we could go. I'm going to go to just one that sort of summarizes the things that we have considered very briefly this evening, and it's Zechariah 14, one familiar with to a number of those who read their Bibles, because it gives us some idea of what's going to happen just prior to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And it includes a peek of all kinds of things. And it also says what's going to happen after the return of Jesus Christ. And we're just going to skim through it. But what we find in the first couple of verses of Zechariah 14 is a picture of a very stressed earth, a horrible situation to be replaced by what God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, and by extension to everyone who believes what those men and the women in Scripture of like faith believed. Verse 1 and 2 talk about the state of mankind. And verse 2 says, and I'm reading from the New International Version, "I will gather all nations to Jerusalem." All nations, it's like World War III, to fight against it. Whether that be localized or beyond that, I'm not going to conjecture, but a lot of nations are going to be gathered. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. And then it talks about going into exile, a horrible, horrible time. It's a period that Jesus talked about in Luke and in Matthew and Luke's gospel. When you remember what was said there, where it records, it'll be a day of distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world, from when God created the world until now, never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, nobody would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So what Jesus is saying is that left to our own devices, if God did not intervene, despite the best plans of mankind and the best intentions, despite our increased knowledge, despite our technology, we would eventually annihilate ourselves. But he says, God will intervene. And Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, how these days will be shortened. Remember, he says he will shorten them for the sake of the elect. Jesus Christ will be sent back to the earth. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, we read, on that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split from the east to west, forming a great valley, half the mountain moving to the north and half to the south. So it talks about this great earthquake that coincides with some of the other things we briefly thought about this evening, about changes to the face of the earth. And on that day, it will be, we read in verse 7, a unique day known only to the Lord. And Jesus described that in Mark's gospel. It's recorded, it was going to be a day never to be equaled again. That's what Mark recorded when Jesus spoke. And this is saying, on that day, it will be a unique day known only to the Lord in verse 7 of Zechariah. There's consistency here. There's consistency. And the new world starts in Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus said? That I'm making everything new. That's what it's talking about. You remember what Isaiah 45:22 said again? It said, turn to me, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God's word is much different from man's word. As Isaiah said, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It won't return unto me void, but will accomplish what I desire and will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And those quotes about the time of the end in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 about the horrible, horrible situation will be upon the earth is actually a good message in the end, because it's when God intervenes in this world and takes control and establishes that kingdom that is spoken of in places like Daniel 2:44, when it talks about the God of heaven setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, never left to another people. It will crush all those other kingdoms, put them to an end, and it will itself endure forever. It is the ultimate solution because it's God's solution, and it will happen. Jesus said, these things are trustworthy and they are true. You can base your life on them. Things are going to change. Zechariah 14, what we were just at a moment ago in verse 9, tells us how that's going to be run. You remember what we've considered this evening about how Jesus is going to be a king? Well, Zechariah 14 points to that and to the time even beyond that, when it's told in Revelation, God will be all in all. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, in his name the only name. That is the hope that comes through many portions of Scripture, including this one in Zechariah 14. It is a fulfillment of the promise of that righteous king. It's the promise of the righteous king that things like Christmas carols talk about, things like Handel's Messiah talk about, but far more important than anything else, it's fulfillment of what the Bible talks about, the inspired word of God. It's what has been promised for over 6,000 years. It is the ultimate solution because it is the solution of Almighty God, who created all things, sustains all things, and has the power to perform it. There's so many other places in the Bible that gives us details about the kingdom to be established upon the earth. But that's a topic for another time. Actually, we just had a presentation from this platform the end of September on that very subject. The message I want to leave with you isn't so much all the details of the kingdom, but to say that the Bible is very, very clear on this point, that there is an ultimate solution to everything, that there is a set time for that ultimate solution, and that that time will be heralded by the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to become king and to establish the kingdom of God on earth, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that will be the end to such things as World War I's and World War II's and 9/11's and all the other things that go on, the suffering, the death, the evil, imperfection, even death itself. But the solution lies only in God's hands, and it will happen. These changes aren't left to a vote to see who's in favor. And they're not a maybe. They're not optional. But there is one thing that is optional. But it's only optional because God has made it optional. And that one thing is God has given you and he's given me the choice. The choice to reject him and his word or accept him and the wonderful promises found in that word. And by extension, then, whether we will or will not be a part of that ultimate solution. So if you choose to read the Bible and you choose to believe what the Bible says, this is what you'll find to be its message. You cannot possibly read the Bible and miss that message that we've considered very briefly tonight. Again, as Isaiah said, turn to me, and God says through Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I would just say, may we all learn to pray purposely as Jesus told us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.